sports fan, the last month has been pretty much a time of paradise in your life, as the NCAA 64 tournament happened about a month ago. And since then, we've seen NBA playoffs start, an NHL Stanley Cup race begin, the beginning of Major League Baseball season. For some of us, it's just been an exciting time to maybe distract us from tax day, distract us from the rain, distract us from troubles in life. Sport helps us do that. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've noticed the pattern. Generally, people do not like to lose. And at the end of a game, especially as I was watching the NCAA 64 tournament a few weeks ago, it seemed without fail as a team had made it to the tournament, as they had poured everything they had out there on the court, and they knew that if they were to lose, they were not only eliminated from the tournament, but their season was coming to an end. You, without fail, would look and you would see a picture that looked something like, maybe, yeah, this. And I've often seen that image and I've thought, what are they thinking? Are they just embarrassed that their team lost? Maybe they don't want anyone to see them being emotional. Maybe they're frustrated with the way they played, or maybe they're angry with a teammate. I don't know necessarily what these individuals are thinking. I would imagine it's very diverse and perhaps reflective of whatever that particular situation gave rise to. But I know that they're frustrated, and I know that they're hurting. The reason I wanted to point that out is I think a lot of people, when they look at a chapter like 2 Timothy chapter 4, they might think that's the way the Apostle Paul felt. After all, we know a little bit about where he's writing from and what's happening in his life. We know that he is sitting, my clicker's not working, so if you would advance for me there, please. Thank you. We know that he's sitting under house arrest. Actually, he's under Roman arrest in Rome the second time. He's in prison. He's in prison there after being rearrested. He's on trial for his life. And the way he writes this letter, you sense that there's real urgency as he writes his son in the faith, Timothy, asking that he come to visit him soon. But as he writes, you note that he's not discouraged. There's not a towel over his head. He's not given up. As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 3, he says perhaps some of the most powerful words spoken in all of Scripture about the nature of Scripture. It's in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. They read those famous words, all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed, profitable. And he goes through a list, things that we can benefit from by hearing that word taught, by reading and studying that word. Earlier in this same letter, he reminds Timothy that he has an opportunity to study as a young minister, ministering there in the city of Ephesus, to encourage those brothers and sisters. And so, in what's likely Timothy's last, or Paul's last letter to Timothy, his last correspondence before Nero, we believe, ends his life shortly after sending this letter, Paul's focused on the positive nature of the truth. He's focused on unity. He's focused on our need to stay strong in the faith. And as you look at this letter, a lot of the things that Paul says here were directed primarily to Timothy, this young preacher, as he desires for him to stay strong in the work and to be encouraged and to not allow Paul's situation or some of the other challenges that he was facing there in trying to appoint leaders and trying to oppose false teaching and trying to encourage those men and women who were serving the Lord in Ephesus to use their gifts to the glory of God. And I'm convinced that in some ways, as we read this letter, we're challenged by our own setting, our own situations. Maybe we take inventory of our life, and sometimes we get so discouraged, we want to put a towel over our heads. We want to think that the world is worse than it's ever been, and that there are things around us that are so negative and that impact our lives in so many negative ways that there's no good news, there's no hope. We've been thinking a lot about worship lately, and I suppose that if there is an aspect of worship that is most misunderstood, it might be preaching. We might have been led to believe along the line that preaching is something we participate in only passively. We sit there and listen for 20, 30, 40, maybe an hour and a half, whatever time restraints there are, and we endure that, and we take from that some things that are useful, maybe some profitable verses or illustrations that will stick with us. But I think it's possible to listen to a sermon without really listening to that lesson in the way that God desires for us to listen. It's possible to preach a sermon and not preach that in the way that God would have us to deliver that message. And so we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, which was a very personal correspondence between Paul and Timothy that God certainly guided. And it's easy for us to sort of read this and think that maybe these words are limited to preachers. Maybe they're limited to people who were doing the work of an evangelist like Timothy was doing in that setting of Ephesus. But I'm convinced tonight that as we read these verses, we're reminded of why preaching is a part of what we do in our assembling together. Proclaiming the Word of God is not limited to our assembling together as the body of Christ, but it is a significant part of our assembling together. Why is that? Perhaps it's because, regardless of how we feel tonight, regardless of whether we feel good or not, regardless of whether we've had a great week or not, regardless of whether we're healthy or not, or wealthy or not, or whatever the situation might be, the Word of God, when it is proclaimed in simplicity, has something to say to all of us. And it is to be proclaimed in a way that honors God, that gives God the credit for being the source of this word. This isn't a time for us just to come together to study history or to study language or to think about either of those contexts exclusively. This is a time for us to be encouraged by something that our Creator, our Sustainer, the one who's going to fix all wrongs on that great and glorious day has revealed to us. And because of that, the proclamation of the Word of God is not about the proclaimer. You know, in the parable of the sower, notice that there are some constants. There's the sower and there's the seed, but the variable involves the soil. And I think when we think about the role that preaching plays in our worship, what we are considering tonight is the fact that we can count on this word to be something that brings about change in our life. I pray we can count on this word being proclaimed with clarity on a consistent basis. The question is, am I allowing that seed to permeate my soil? Am I allowing that to bring about a difference in my life that will yield the fruit of the Spirit and will allow others to see that I have been touched by the proclamation of God's precious word? Tonight, we're only going to ask 2 questions. We're going to try to answer these straight from 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. The first question is simply, how should the word of God be preached? How should this word be proclaimed? And we'll notice quickly through this passage that Paul's going to make it very clear. There is a simplicity, but there is also a complexity to the nature of God's word and the impact it can make on your life. The question is, how's your soil? Have you prepared yourself to hear the word of God? Are you prepared with an open heart and an open mind, and perhaps even an openness to bring about change that God desires to see come about in our lives? Are we prepared to see that made manifest, be exhibited in our lives? And after that, we'll then, in closing, ask another question. What should this preaching, not only how should it be preached, but what kind of change should this preaching bring about in our lives? What should the result of this be? And Paul's going to answer both of those questions from our text tonight. Notice, first of all, as we consider how the Word of God should be preached, what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, we might make the mistake of thinking that he's just offering platitudes here about God, that he's just pouring out praise to God, because that's what Paul does. In one breath, it seems he can offer a petition, a piece of praise, if you will, to God, because he knows how great and glorious God truly is. But I think this description of God in verse 1 is a means of introducing the command at the beginning of verse 2. The most famous part of this passage comes in the first 3 words, at least in our English translations of 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. But notice what precedes that. As Paul prepares to give Timothy this simple instruction, by the way, Timothy's probably been preaching now for 15, 20 years, depending on the chronology of how we piece together Paul's life. So Paul knows that Timothy understands and that he was trained from his childhood up by Lois and Eunice to love the Scripture, to understand that God had a message. But he wants Timothy to be reminded in the busyness of his ministry, in the world in which he was living and serving, the complexity, if you will, of the life of the Ephesian church. We know so much about her from Acts 19, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to John's background there that we see reflected in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and even in Revelation to some extent. Paul knows that Timothy understands this. But why? Why should he do this? And why should he go about preaching the Word of God in this way? Let's go back to point number 1 here. Notice what he says in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly, I think that's a significant adverb, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Why did he go through all of that description of God there? Because this is a charge that is not just being offered by Timothy's spiritual father. This is a charge being offered by Timothy's eternal father. The father who not only had made the provision for this word to be revealed, a word that he literally described in the previous two verses as being inspired and profitable. He is the God who will make sure that every promise made in that word is fulfilled. Notice the future emphasis there in verse 1. He is to judge the living and the dead. He will appear. His kingdom is making an impact. We see there that God has offered to us a wonderful promise. And part of the reason we preach the word is we understand that God's work isn't finished yet. Jesus went to prepare a place for us. He's now walking among the seven golden lampstands described in Revelation 2 and 3. He'll come again to receive us to himself. We see that judgment scene in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. We serve a living God, not a God who's locked in history, not a God who created the world and lets it spin and sustain itself. Instead, he's a God who's involved in our lives. Why else would we pray? Why else would we expect as we worship him and call upon his name for him to be responsive? He understands that we, as those who are striving to serve him, have real needs and real struggles. And part of what we see in these first two verses is not only is this a living God who has spoken and who will act in our favor in the future if we are obedient to his will, but he desires for us to share this word. The word here, it's been often pointed out, kerux, in the Greek, describes someone who's a town crier or a herald who's not ashamed in this building, outside of this building, whatever the context, to make it clear that God has a message. And this isn't just some message that we study because we have to. It's a life-changing message. And when this word is preached, it enacts something in us that allows us to see that God desires for us to understand his will. That he has spoken with great specificity with regard to what it is he desires for us to do and how it is he desires for us to live. And because of that, we can trust him. We know that he has our best interest at heart. Notice as we continue what else we learn about how the word of God should be preached. Not only is this done with respect to the greatest teacher, but secondly, this is to be done with consistency. Notice what Paul says at the beginning of verse 2. We're still in 2 Timothy chapter 4. After that simple command, preach the word, he says, and this is famously reported, be ready. Be ready in season and out of season. We've heard that our whole life, perhaps. We've heard these words from this verse. What does this mean? I think what Paul's saying here is when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When people want to hear this and when they don't want to hear this. When the fields are white for the harvest and when they're not white for the harvest. Whatever the conditions, whether it's favorable or unfavorable, whether the message is popular or not popular, Jesus reminds us to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And it's certainly true that it's not just what we say, but it's how we say it. But what he's saying here, I think, to Timothy is, don't save the message only for the assembly. Don't save the message only for those who are going to respond favorably. Remember the example of Stephen, how they responded to his sermon? I pray we never experience that. But Stephen, in preaching the gospel with simplicity of heart, reminded those hearers exactly what God wanted them to hear. He said it with love, but they didn't respond with love. Paul says, Timothy, the word of God should be preached with consistency. It shouldn't matter who's in the audience. It shouldn't matter what happened last week. It shouldn't matter who you're indebted to or what you want to gain from this. This isn't something that gets you favors. This is something that allows you to live out and to proclaim with clarity exactly what it is God desires from us. It's never wrong to say the right thing with regard to the word of God. We say it with love, we say it in truth, but we speak with consistency. Notice what else he says in verse 2. Not only are we to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season, the next word there is reprove. Some translations might use a word like correct. I think what he's saying there, number 3, is that we must preach this word, we must listen to this word, we must study this word and proclaim this word with love. Paul knows that Timothy wasn't just getting up and reading this word. He was to allow this word to convince brothers and sisters that change needed to be brought about in their lives, to convince those who are not brothers and sisters, to perhaps see their own faults, and because of that reproof, respond to what it was that God wanted them to do, that He had revealed through His will long ago. And even though this is a word tied to a certain context in history, it's a living word that brings about real change. It's just as powerful and profitable, that two-edged sword that cuts to the marrow of the bone. Why? Because the Word of God is living and active. It is as living as God Himself. God is described as one who gives reproof in Scripture. We see this kind of language in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, or maybe Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. And as God reproves, so does His Word reprove. The idea of reproof involves correction. It involves the idea of allowing people to understand that we're not perfect, but God is. And as those who want to be transparent and want to hold one another accountable and want to strive for something better, namely God's will, we understand that the Word of God has to be proclaimed so that people can make these needed changes. We make sure that we reprove with love, with grace, because that's how God has revealed Himself to us. We do so with humility, understanding what it feels like to be reproved, understanding that we want to be surrounded by people in our lives who don't just tell us what we want to hear, but who share with us what we need to hear, because they are servants of the living God. Notice that this is complemented with the next word in verse 2, our fourth principle with regard to how the Word of God should be preached. He says, not only reprove, but rebuke. Now, these two terms are comparable, are complementary, if you will, to one another, but there's a slight difference here. It's not that rebuking doesn't involve love, but it is something that is done with more boldness. On those occasions where we've got to be even more assertive, where we've got to make it even clearer, in a stronger fashion, when someone perhaps has hardened their own heart or allowed the tares of this world to rise up and to blind them from their sin, discipline is sometimes necessary in these cases. Snatching them from the fire, as Jude would later exclaim, is sometimes necessary in these cases. It's okay to confront those we love in the Lord who are involved in open-handed sin, who are involved in wrongful actions. If it's something that we've been violated with regard to in private, we take the Matthew 18, 15 through 18 approach. But what Paul says to Timothy here is, when you preach this word in simplicity, when we study this, when we listen to this, if we allow the Word of God to touch the soil of our heart, we cannot help but be reproved. We cannot help but be rebuked, especially if this involves something we've been trying to hide, something that we think's okay because we've talked ourselves into thinking that this is something that God would approve of when His Word says something very different than that. We must balance our boldness with benevolence. We must make sure that as we proclaim the Spirit of God's Word, that we do not do so in a way that is haughty or hateful, but rather in humility, because we understand what it's like to sin. I love we preachers rather than you preachers. And I'm not talking about the video games. I'm talking about a we preacher as one who recognizes that he is just as much a sinner as anyone who hears that message. He is one who needs the Word of God to reprove and rebuke him. He's one who prays that God will be with his family, that God will keep him on the right path, that God will guide him in the ways so that what he says is backed up by the way he tries to live. And recognizing that we all fall short of the glory of God, we understand the power of the Word and why it shouldn't be about the proclaimer, but about that which is being proclaimed that can bring about real change in our lives if we'll allow this Word to touch the soil of our hearts. And then we get to verses 3 and 4. And notice how in this passage he then turns a bit negative in reflecting on how the world really is, and sadly how sometimes it can even be in the church. He says, the time will come, starting in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. It's easy to read these verses and perhaps be discouraged, but I think Paul was trying to encourage Timothy. Hey, you're going to see people leave the faith. You're going to see people get distracted by the charms of this world. You're going to see people who fell in love with Jesus turn their backs on Him. There are going to be days, Timothy, that people are going to be lining up in Ephesus to hear the Word of God, and there are going to be days, Timothy, that people are going to be running away from you to avoid hearing what it is God has to say. You're going to get discouraged. And you're going to be tempted to perhaps change the message to be more appealing. You're going to be tempted to blend into the scenery and say things that are popular and socially acceptable because that's the easy route. If you speak this word with clarity on a consistent basis, what you'll learn, Timothy, is it's going to require sacrifice and commitment. Everybody shares presuppositions. Everybody's got them. We all come to the conversation with our own thoughts and perspectives, and that's fine and good. But those are shaped and challenged. Those are approved or discounted based on what it is God has had to say. And if we're not careful, we can become church shoppers who go from place to place looking to find what it is we want to hear, having our ears tickled, being delighted by finally hearing something we want to hear. And in doing so, we might run the risk of, rather than hearing what God spoken, began to heap up teachers. That's what Paul's language suggests here. Lots of people who are going to say things that we want to be true, who are going to say things that we hope the world will approve of, and you're going to feel all alone when you stand on the principles of God's word and the world says, you're a joke, you're outdated, you're a fundamentalist, we don't want to hear what you have to say. Remember Elijah and those 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal? Remember Jesus, who at the foot of the cross still had a group of those faithful women and at least one apostle who had not forsaken him at that point? Remember perhaps Timothy in Ephesus, who perhaps felt all alone on this occasion, but here his father in the faith on death row is still writing, talking about the power of the Word of God rather than thinking about himself. Why? Because Paul had a perspective on eternity. In the world's eyes, it might look like Paul's dead and gone. He's lost. He's on death row. It's all over, Paul. Paul says, no, you don't understand the power of the gospel. You can't chain up the gospel. You can't defeat the truth. You can't stop what it is God's going to accomplish in creation. You can either be on board and be on the winning team, or you can reject what he said and find destruction. Paul says, Timothy, as we continue reading, notice verse 5, be sober. Be sober in all things. He's to preach the word of God with sobriety. I don't think this is a reference to alcohol here. I think what he is saying, though, is that when he preaches the word of God, he's going to want to make sure that he is as clear as possible. He doesn't want to get in the way of that. Plan what you're going to say, Timothy. Approach this task with love and seriousness. It's okay to enjoy doing what you do and to have some fun doing it. But take this seriously, Timothy. This is a message that will change lives. This is a message that will save souls. This is not just peddling something. This is the proclamation of the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the most precious message we'll ever be able to speak. And if it saves one person in all your career, think about all those prophets. I just imagine if they were in our setting, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, invitation song after invitation song after invitation song. Nobody responds. Nobody likes this guy. But Isaiah kept preaching. Jeremiah kept weeping. Ezekiel kept serving. Why? Because they believed in the effectiveness of the Word of God. I can't dilute the message. I can't hide behind anything but the cross and Christ crucified. We want to preach this with clarity. The stakes are too high to change it. Or to somehow try to dilute it to gain popularity. Paul says, preach this word with sobriety. Notice how he continues in verse 5. Endure hardship. Endure hardship, Timothy. Preach with endurance. Preaching might get you beat up. I've heard a few stories of that literally being true, but maybe not literally, but physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. What the Christian marathon really is all about. Paul will go on later in this chapter to describe his fighting the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith. Remember the example of Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what the hall of faith really leads to, right? That cloud of witnesses helps us to focus on Jesus. What did Jesus go through for us? Anything I go through for him pales in comparison, considering what he had on his shoulders. Namely, my sin. You're going to find yourself in all kinds of conditions that beat on this word and that suggest this isn't worth studying, that we ought to take more time in the assembly for something else because this is an old, outdated book. That's a lie that Satan's telling, that a lot of people are buying. Paul says, Timothy, you preach this word. You be clear in what it is God has said. Don't hide it. Don't dilute it. Don't run from it. Just share it with love. So what should the outcome of this be? Timothy, what should your goal be? What, Paul, what's your life been about in our ministry, in our service, in our study of the Word of God? As we share this Word, what should our goals be? Notice how the text just continues this. Four quick things. As we continue reading in verse 5, notice what he says at the end of that verse. He says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What does it mean to fulfill your ministry? Everybody has a ministry. What does it mean to fulfill your ministry? Well, there's been offered obvious various interpretations offered here with regard to what it might be that Paul means by a phrase like fulfill your ministry. But I think what he's saying is allow what it is God has designed you to be fulfilled, to come to fruition. You've been made in the image of God, meaning that your soul will live somewhere for eternity, either in the presence of God or not in the presence of God. You've been given gifts and opportunities. You, as one made in the image of God, equipped with gifts and ministry, as one, I'm assuming, who's been added to the church in baptism, what does that look like in your life? What does it look like to fulfill your ministry? For Timothy, this meant the proclamation of the Word of God, making a contribution to the work of the Lord in the local setting of Ephesus, being involved in people's lives in a way that would bless them from birth to death with an everlasting gospel, touching eternity. No greater work than that. Act in the way that God designed you to act. Use that gift. Use that talent. Show that ability in a way that glorifies God so the world might know who made you, who commissioned you, who will reward you, who's with you, who it is that desires that this work be successful. It's easy to want to hang a towel over our heads when we feel like it's all up to us. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I can't do this, and I won't be able to see that. But at the end of the day, if we can shift our focus to thinking rather about than about what I can't do to what God is doing, as one who wants to yield my will to His will, suddenly perspective shift. Notice what he says in verse 6. He continues, I'm already, Paul writing to Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I think as Paul describes here what his ministry has really been all about, he describes how he's done everything he possibly could to give God his very best. He's poured himself out as a drink offering, sacrificing so much, going back over his life and perhaps living with some regret with regard to what life was like before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and was later baptized by Ananias. And as he recalls in Acts 22 and 26, had spent the rest of his days living as one who bore witness to the Lord, who brought about real change in his life. But looking back, and instead of living with regret at wasted opportunities, wondering what might have been if he had lived his days in service to God, he said, I want to give God my very best. Has God done enough for you? Has God done enough for me? Has He blessed us? Has He enriched us? Has He brought about change in our lives and our families? What can I hold back from Him? To give God our very best means to fulfill our ministry, to live in the ways that God has designed us to live. Which means, as we continue reading in verse 7, we're going to strengthen both ourselves and others through the study and proclamation of the Word. That's what leads Paul to say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. These three images all have emotional power as a prize fighter, as perhaps one who's run the marathon, as one who has crossed the finish line. Paul could say, I've kept the faith. I know what it's like, Timothy, to face these challenges. And let's not misunderstand what Paul's saying here. Christianity is not a merit-based system. Paul is not, at the end of every day, writing down what he's accomplished for Jesus that day and adding that tally up. And because he's gotten enough points, he's somehow going to be promoted to eternal life. That's not the picture Paul paints here. You can't earn enough points. You can't earn enough favor. You can't take that perspective in Christian life and began to think that somehow we can be successful. No, instead, what Paul's learned is to rely on God's strength, to allow God's gifts to be made manifest in the way he serves and in the way he lives. That's why in Philippians 4, we often look at verse 13, but we fail to see what surrounds that famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, when he says, I've learned in whatever circumstances I'm in to be content. I don't think that means Paul has learned to settle. I think that means Paul has learned to trust or to rely on God, to give God the glory, to recognize that God is the winning side, that God is the one who has added us to his team, and as a result of that, We have work to do. And as a result of that great work, we conclude with verse 8. And Paul says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's hard not to notice the reference to the appearing in the future in verse 1 and the reference to the appearing that's already happened with the incarnation of Christ. In verse 8, Paul says, I can anticipate something because I know how great God is. I've seen the ways that God's blessed my work. He's blessed my life. And I look around. I wonder if Paul thought of this. We can only speculate. But even in Paul's world, you have those Olympians who compete for a prize. And even if they win the wreath in a few weeks, that wreath has faded away. Those flowers have begun to rot. That moment of celebration, that team that's been victorious, will soon be forgotten. Paul's not describing here what it's like when a trophy or a plaque that will corrode and rust and fade and will be forgotten. He's describing something that won't dry up, that won't rust, that will never be forgotten. He's focused on things above. You know, I recognize the world is not an easy place to live sometimes. We don't always win. We don't always get our way. We see division. We see failure. We see hypocrisy. We see truth that seems suffer at the hands of those who do not want the faith to be advanced, while those who are living living contrary to God's will, seem to prosper more and more. And like Habakkuk of old, we might cry out to God and ask, how long? How long will the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? How long will this world be allowed to continue to go on this way? And we might be discouraged. We might be depressed. We might be pessimistic. We might want to sit on the sideline with a towel over our heads. I think we can look at the example of Paul, who in his last words we have written in Scripture was focused on truth and the proclamation of truth, focused on glory to come, focused on victory that's to be found in Jesus. Why? Because he knew there was a Savior greater than Nero. There was someone who would bring about victory, who would continue this work long after Paul was dead and gone, long after Timothy was dead and gone. Maybe we can sit on the sidelines tonight and wonder, what happened to our evangelism? Did we give up because we were discouraged? What happened to our outreach to our friends and neighbors? Is it a fear of rejection? What happened to our prayer in public? Are we afraid of being persecuted? What happened to our love for the Word of God? Have we become bored because we've forgotten who wrote this Word? What happened to our love to hear that word proclaimed? Perhaps it's the pressure of living in a world that doesn't always appreciate what it is that our God has revealed. Tonight, Paul says, remember the God who gave you this word. Preach the word with sincerity, with consistency, in a way that honors God, in a way that recognizes that God has spoken. Discouragement, I believe, comes more when we trust in ourselves than when we trust in God. What we recognize is we plant and we sow, and God's the one who gives the increase. It's never wrong to share God's word. It's never wrong to stand on these principles and to trust that the everlasting God of heaven, who lives today and who desires a relationship with us today, is the same God who continues to speak through this word today. He lives. You know, it's interesting that it's easy to talk about a risen Savior. It's sometimes easy to forget that we serve a living God who still calls us home through the proclamation of His Word. And in the assembly as we worship together, regardless of how we're feeling, if we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, this Word speaks to us with clarity in a way that helps us to see the character of God, and in a way through reproof and rebuke that allows us to see the need for movement towards what it is God desires for us to be. Tonight, God has spoken through His Word. If you go home tonight and continue to read this, God will be speaking through this Word. The Creator, the Sustainer, the One who's going to bring about justice on that great and glorious day, He is speaking through this Word. What a precious message we have to proclaim and to study and to cling to. Do we love this Word? Are we in love with the proclamation of this word? Are we ensuring that in the assembly we're actively participating in this, engaging the mind, reading these passages, giving consideration to what it is God continues to say through this word, a word that is as perfect as He is. Tonight I pray that's where our hearts are, that we see this as an invitation to bring about real change that doesn't come from self-help, but from God's help through the power of what the gospel can bring about in our lives. If we experience what Jesus experienced, Jesus wasn't baptized because He sinned. Matthew 3:17 says He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, but Paul will later teach in Romans 6:3-4 that baptism signifies our experience as those who participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Why do we do that? Is it just a ritual? No. It's an opportunity for us to be added to the church and forgiven of sin and equipped with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as we study this word and as we assemble together, as we bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we see the difference God has made and is making and will make, and we can't help but share it. Tonight I'm thankful as I look out to not see anybody with a towel over their head, but maybe that's how we feel. Isn't it wonderful to know that even when we feel defeated, God gives victory? Whatever our need tonight, we respond to His gracious call. Perhaps being baptized and added to the church, or simply restored, encouraged, reminded that God is willing and able to bring about real change in the lives of those who will come home to Him. Whatever that need might be, we come as we stand and sing together.